Return to Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. As we take up this afternoon, hopefully we'll be able to finish our subject. Take up our eighth head, the saints' righteousness is better than that lost by Adam. Sometimes, speculatively, we might think, well, wouldn't it have been nice to be like Adam was? Well, no, I would not want to be like Adam was. I would rather be a sinner redeemed by Christ with Christ's righteousness to bring me to heaven than put on my own merits and my own strength to try to keep myself out of hell. You see the value of that. Never would I want to be in Adam's place, because I know I would not do better than Adam did, and nor would any other man. Men, when God leaves them to Satan's toils and foils, are nothing. Satan is so much slyer and smarter than we are, and we are such weak fabric spiritually in ourselves, that we certainly do not want to be judged for our own merits. You will hear in your lifetime people, if you hold moral conversations, say, well, I just want what's coming to me. I want what Christ has provided for me. And that's what every person who knows the gospel wants. A lot of these people say that, hoping for just a sense of fair play and real justice. But the fact is, in God's kingdom, we can't stand real justice. God is the judge, and God's justice is perfection, and we can't measure up. We can't stand that. So we can never get into God's kingdom on our own. The saints' righteousness is better. The saint, that's the set apart ones, the holy ones, the ones God appointed to salvation, the ones that He brings to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their righteousness is better than that lost by Adam. His was human righteousness, creature righteousness, subject to being lost, and therefore it was lost, because he met a wicked angel that was superior to him in guile and cunning. Ours is divine righteousness, the righteousness of God, and by its very nature, is a neat thing pointed out in Psalm 119 that fits in well here. It's verse 142. This segment begins in verse 137. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. There's nothing wrong with the Word of God. All these fools who don't believe the Word of God and yet claim to be Christians are just fools. You talk to any Pentecostal about women preachers and you'll find out they don't believe the Scriptures. They absolutely don't believe the Scriptures. And they'll tell you they don't believe the Scriptures. They'll tell you without saying it that they don't believe the Bible is inspired. They don't believe it's inerrant. They don't believe it's infallible. Because they believe that there should be women preachers. There should be equality. Don't be surprised if they all take up with the queer marriage business, because they believe in equality. I'd have you know that about the time this country was becoming a country, The French Revolution was getting underway. And under the word equality, hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people were slaughtered, murdered. The people who were doing, making all the noise about equality didn't believe in equality for anybody. As communists always have, they believe in them being God and everybody else being equal dirt under their feet. And anybody who proclaims a doctrine of equality who's in a place of authority is trying to get something over you and take advantage of you. Mark it down. Any politician that harps about equality is trying to put something over on you. He's a liar. And he's a thief. There's no telling what other kind of monster he is also. In this case, there are completely conscienceless monsters pushing an agenda of genocide. Verse 140, "Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. I am small and despised, yet do not I forget thy precepts." Now look at verse 142. "Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is right." The Lord Jesus came into the world on our behalf who believe. And he came under the law, as Paul pointed out in Galatians 4. The law made its demands and claims, every one of them righteous, good, holy, pure, and true, and what ought to be, and what no man could perform. But the Son of God did perform them, every one, perfectly, in spirit. In the proper spirit, he lived his life. Never a wrong spirit. Never a faulty or crass or ungodly imaginary thought. And in perfect righteousness, he lived and became, therefore, our Savior. Verse 144, "The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting." The righteousness of God's word is everlasting. This nation is not going to change God's word. This president, this Supreme Court, this Congress of sorry men is not going to change God's word. They will dash themselves to pieces and be cast into hell for their attempts to destroy the Word of God and for abusing the people of God with their authority that should have been used to uphold the truth of God's Word. "Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness." That's the righteousness that we have who are believers, is that everlasting righteousness that never changes. That's far better than Adam's righteousness, is it not? Our divine righteousness, the righteousness of God, which in Romans 3 the apostle began to tell men that they would have simply by believing on God's Son. And our basic text from 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that we have it by imputation, by God's charging it, reckoning it to us, though it is in our Lord Jesus Christ. This righteousness cannot fail because it is everlasting. It cannot be lost. It cannot change. Read the list. Romans 8, 38 and 39. "I am persuaded that neither death," that is, nothing that can cause death, "nor life," nothing that can happen in life, "nor angels," all the demonic angels, "nor principalities," that's rulers, "nor powers," governors, "nor things present," "nor things to come," nothing that's here now at any time that you read these words, whatever generation it is, or anything that's out there in the future, "nor height," "nor depth," "nor any other creature," that is, nothing in creation, nothing that is created, and everything is created but God, "shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And that is said in such a way as to encompass all of the things he says about imputation and justification and righteousness, imputed righteousness and so forth, in the glorious letter of salvation, the letter to the Romans. Refresh your heart again and again and again. That will always be there. No matter how many times you need it in your life as a Christian, those verses are always there, and they always say the same thing, and they're never going to change. There's nothing in this world that can take away the righteousness of Christ from the believer. What a glorious and blessed righteousness this is that we have. Everlasting righteousness. Surely the Lord Jesus had the imputation of His righteousness to those He was living and dying for in view when He said, "Because I live, you shall live also." Christ could not be destroyed. He could not fail of living the perfect life, the life of perfect righteousness. Therefore, He had a perfect righteousness to be imputed to those who became His followers and His worshipers. And now I pose the question for you who may have, if any of you do, sympathy for some other brand of Christianity that doesn't even know about imputation. If you had all of the preachers in Muskogee in a classroom and told them to give you a definition of imputation and a justification, probably more than half of them would never have heard of either term to their remembrance. And it's doubtful whether 10% of them could give you any kind of acceptable definition. Now, the Allens don't know this. The rest of you have probably heard me say it through the years from time to time. I used to make a practice during the years I lived by myself when I would talk to people. I always talked to them about the Lord, and I would ask them if their preacher ever preached on justification. "Did your preacher ever preach on justification?" They said, "No." "Have you ever heard of justification?" "No." "Well, here's the Bible," and they're claiming to be Christians. And the book of Romans is so obviously the doctrine of salvation that you'd have to be a nincompoop not to know that it's the doctrine of salvation. And the word justify and justified and justification is a key feature of the doctrine of salvation. And it's there, written big, written large for them to see. And I never found but one or two people that knew anything about the doctrine of justification. And surprisingly, one of the preachers that I asked that knew about justification was one of the black preachers here in town. That didn't mean he was preaching it, but he did have a basic idea of it. He had it worked out, or he had adopted a little caption that somebody wrote, "Just as if I had never sinned." That really is not but just a part of the statement of the doctrine of justification, because justification is to be declared righteous by God because of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ being imputed to you. And so to simply say, "just as though I had never sinned," is not really an apt definition of righteousness. But he had some idea of it. Most of the preachers, some of them could have given you a theological definition of it, even though they were not preaching it as it is in Scripture. Because the regular Southern Baptist pastor, while he doesn't believe that men can fall from grace and be lost, believes that Christ died to save all men and He paid for the sins of all men. Now, if those things are true, universalism has to be true, which means they didn't understand the doctrine of justification. Because if all men are justified, they would all have to be saved. Why would anyone want anything else for their righteousness besides the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why would anyone want to proclaim their own righteousness? The minute they open their mouth, they make a fool of themselves. They show themselves to be a liar. They show themselves to be ignorant of the Scripture. They show themselves to be completely stupid concerning what Jesus Christ did and what God's doctrine of salvation is. They show that they don't believe in God's justice as it is, that God is going to damn anyone who has any sin on his record. And they will tell you that they have sinned if you put it to them in such a way that they feel like they have to. But why would anyone want otherness? Why do men try to fashion false gospels when the only gospel is so good? I leave you to come up with reasons. I would say that it is pride. And for the most part, they simply are not regenerate men. And they don't understand the glory and blessedness and beauty of this gospel. And you may think that I'm harsh, but I'll tell you who's harsh. You go to any Arminian and try to explain free justification based on the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ to your judicial record in heaven. And if they ever begin to understand what you're saying, I said, if they ever do, they'll fight with you about it. They don't want it. They don't believe it. They don't want it. And they'll accuse you of being a heretic or demonized. If they're Pentecostal, they'll probably accuse you of being demonized. Otherwise, they'll just accuse you of being a heretic. The problem is not that people cannot understand the gospel. The problem is that people do not want the gospel. Now, all these people running around talking about sweet baby Jesus and going to these orgies of the fertility rites on what's called Easter Day with bunnies that lay eggs, all of the rest of the stupidity. If you try to tell them what the gospel is, they'll feel like they're being super holy and super religious to observe Easter and hear somebody say something about Jesus' resurrection. But if you tell them what that resurrection entails, that it means that all of the sins of all of God's people were paid for by Christ. And when they believe on that Jesus, they have God's everlasting righteousness on their record for eternity. They won't have it. They won't believe it. You say, but it sounds so good. Yes, but they want it on other terms. It's completely humiliating to a man for God to say he's not worth going to heaven and he can't go to heaven his own self. But he must have Christ's righteousness. He must have God's sovereign activity of omnipotence in regenerating him. He can't believe on his own. It's completely humiliating to pride. And pride is indeed, if not the master sin, it's in every sin. And theologians speculate about whether one, either, or both of those things are true. I think that both of them are true. Why will men demand and cling to less than this? Here's God offering free righteousness, free eternal righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the truth of it is, ultimately, they will not have this man to rule over them. Because Christ does not say, go on and continue in your sin. No, you have to become his follower. And you have to put yourself down and obey him. Real believers put themselves down to obey Christ. They put down their passions. They put down their affections. They turn them all to Christ. They put down their will. Their will is turned after Christ. And they don't want that. They want to go to heaven, but they want to go just like they are. But you can't do it. Men have to bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is free. There's no question about it. You can't pay a penny for it. But you must give yourself up to be the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. A man who's not a slave can't be a Christian. Because Christ owns his people. He bought them. He paid the price for them. They are his to do with as he wills. And he will spend them in time as he will, and they will be saved in eternity. Equality? You know where the equality, the cry for equality first crept up? You Bible readers know. You know who first presented the doctrine of equality to men's minds? Satan did in the Garden of Eden. God doesn't want you to know what He knows, He told Adam and Eve. He doesn't want you to be like Him. He's holding things back from you. Surely God wouldn't kill you just for eating a bite of that fruit. Equality. You're going to be hearing that word a lot in the length of time that it takes for them to get a Supreme Court declaration that sodomite marriage is the law of the land. You'll be hearing that equality junk a lot. Don't be surprised if you hear it most of all from professed Christians. The professed Christians, hear this. The professed Christians will be the worst and bitterest enemies theologically that you will have. It was the ringleaders of Israel, the religious leaders who pushed for Christ's crucifixion. And all of these phony Israelites that hated the prophets and killed the prophets said, "We are right and the prophets are wrong." They said to Jeremiah, "You go to God and get a message and bring it back to us. We'll do whatever God says." Jeremiah already knew that they wouldn't. So he went and got a message from God. Came back and told them. They said, "God didn't tell you that. We're not going to do that. We're going to go right on and worship the Queen of Heaven." And so they did. That was the religious people. I don't think you can find more than three people dealing with Jeremiah that were truly appears to be believers in God. And there were some of the nobles that kept him from being killed at one time. But it doesn't make any statements about them that would make you believe, think they're believers. Later on, there were probably some of those that Nebuchadnezzar either carried off or killed. He killed most of the nobles of the land. What I'm saying is, what passes for Christianity in our day? And it's no surprise to we older people who have been in and around Christianity and what calls itself Christianity for a lot of years. Most of these people will not live for the master that they claim is their Savior. When you press His claims up on them, they become vociferously at enmity with you. And it's going to be so in this whole situation. Brethren, we have our work cut out for us in praying to our God for grace and mercy, praying for these poor blind people who believe that they are something that they are not, and are courting God's wrath with their unclean lives. Who could ask for more than this? The Apostle Paul should be every man's guide concerning their desire for righteousness. Nobody should desire to stand before God clothed only in his own righteousness. What was Paul's desire? Well, it's stated too clear for anyone to miss, whoever they are, if they can read Philippians chapter 3. Verse 7, "What things were gained to me I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Now, encapsulated in that verse 8 is a whole lot of the world. He gave up a whole lot of the world. In fact, he gave it all up All of what men aspire to, wealth and power and so forth and so on, he gave it all up. He counted it as worthless, refuse, trash. For what? For Christ. To be able to have Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus in comparison with knowing this Christ and knowing this gospel and having what it gives. You can't compare it with anything else. It's all a negative. It's all a zero. It's all nothing compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he said that when he said, "What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ." Now look at verse 9. "And be found in Him." Be found in Him, that is judicially, in union with Him. "Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law." That is, if people measure me by how I obeyed the law, I did a pretty good job. "But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Which is saying the same thing that he taught throughout the letter to the Romans. That we have righteousness who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and take up his cross and follow him. Who could ask for more than this? Oh, may the Holy Spirit of God open the blind eyes of this evil generation to see the Lord our righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be clothed in His holy finery. To be clothed in this holy finery, Christ's righteousness, so that they may face the great day when all things shall be tested by fire unafraid. Bold shall we stand in that great day. For who anything to our charge can lay? And in Romans 8:33 it says it this way, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" We cannot be charged with anything penally when we stand before God, because we're clothed in Christ's righteousness. Our record is the same as Jesus Christ. He is the substitute righteousness for all of His people. "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress." Oh, may the Spirit of God enable all who hear this truth to sing this blessed hymn with faith and understanding. Now, very quickly, probably won't get finished, but I am going to make it the end of this series. I won't miss more than a point or two. Some personal applications. You note that our text is personal. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper." We're under that king. That makes it personal. We're under that very king. "And shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our," personal pronoun, "our righteousness." All of we believers can say that. He is our righteousness. This King, the Lord Jesus, is our righteousness. Now, my basic question is, do you, believers, enjoy, that is, you, put to good use, put to practical use, the effects of having Christ's righteousness for your own? Do you use it? Do you enjoy it? Is it something to you? Is it alive to you? Is it something besides just a theological concept or idea? Do you enjoy reconciliation with God? Romans chapter 5, in this doctrine of salvation, verses 10 and 11. "If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son." See, people reconciled before they were even believers, as far as what Christ did. God was reconciled towards them because of the Lord Jesus' death. Much more being reconciled, now that we are reconciled, now that we are believers, and our warring heart against God is changed into a heart of love towards God. Now that we know God, now that we love God and walk with Him and serve Him, we shall be saved by His life. Do you make use of that day by day? You have strong need of it because you are very weak. I know you are. I am very weak. I know that I am. I still sin. You still sin who are believers. You have need of making much of this fact that Christ has effected an eternal reconciliation between me and God, between you and God. That's not marred by the fact that we still fail in our faith, fail in our righteousness. But we have Christ's righteousness. And I'll read the verse 11 also. And not only so, but also joy in God. That's the next thing. Do you joy in God? Do you rejoice in God? The true Arminian, and people, in spite of their theology, are seldom completely what their theology is, because some Arminians, many of them, are probably converted. We certainly hope that they are. And through the years, you come across people with Arminian theology that give good evidence of being believers. And so, let me back up to where I started. True Arminians who believe they have to keep themselves and make themselves holy enough to satisfy God so that He will somehow overlook the sins they commit as believers should be scared witless almost all of the time. Because you're talking about living on the edge of hell all of the time. You're talking about a state in which you can only have moments of confidence that maybe you will go to heaven. Because your doctrine teaches you that if you sin, you can cross a certain line to where you're lost again, and you don't even know which sin it is or which line it is that you cross. It should be terrified all of the time. Because God's wrath, as far as they have any right to think, is hovering over them. And could fall upon them in execution any moment. And they who have been trying so hard to please God and to satisfy God and doing all the good works they could and fighting against their sin nature must believe that they could certainly end up in hell. They don't have the right to have any joy in God who do not believe that they have Christ's righteousness for theirs before God. Are you friends or do you enjoy friendship with deity? You remember John 15:15, the Lord Jesus said, I've called you servants. Now I'm going to elevate your status, is what He says, in your thinking. Just in other places, we're very clearly informed that we're still owned by Christ. We're His property, and we thank God for it. But He says, now I call you not servants, but friends. He wants them to know that He has a friend's spirit and a friend's love for them. And every believer should know that. Do you take advantage of that? Can you take advantage of it? Can you enjoy it? Do you feel like Jesus Christ is your friend? I'm not talking about a co-equal friend. We are co-equal in some judicial status, but we're not co-equal in our persons. He is the God-man, and we are just men, justified by His righteousness. He is always Lord and Master and God over us. But a man can be Lord and Master and be friend, too. Great friendships, in spite of what the dirty, lying Yankee devils have said through all of the years, there were great friendships among white slave owners and many of their slaves. Many of the white slave owners' slaves went to war with them to fight against the Yankees. And others stayed home to take care of their property. And there were very few accusations that I have ever read of the black slaves taking advantage of the women who were running the plantations and the children who were running the plantations. There were great bonds of friendship, just as there was great friendship between Abraham and his steward, who we suppose to be Eliezer, who he made the ruler over his property and all of his slaves. There was great friendship with Abraham and all of his slaves. He had 318 of his own slaves born in his house that went to war with him. You think 318 of them couldn't have killed him if he was a monster that we're told that slave owners are? Instead, they went to war with him to help rescue Lot, get back the property that had been taken. It's certainly proper and right. And there is certainly a place for people to be friends with those with whom they are not equal. Equality is not friendship. In fact, the very idea of equality sets up an impossible dream so that every person has to be working all of the time to say, is this just exactly equal? Is it that much above equal? Or is it that much below equal? In everything, in every word you say, in every act you perform, you have to gauge it with everyone that's connected with it in any way. Is this exactly equal? That kind of stuff is nothing but a ruse and a guise under which men take advantage of weak-minded people. And not just weak-minded, but greedy people who think they're going to get something out of it also. Friendship with deity. I won't turn there and read it, but 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, it talks in such a way that it certainly implicates friendship. Fellowship with God. Fellowship with God. The Spirit of God dwells in us. Do you have fellowship with the Spirit of God? When you come each day to your prayer time, to your Bible reading time, aren't you in fellowship and communion with the Holy Spirit of God? Isn't your heart and mind going up to God in heaven, going up to the Lord Jesus Christ? Haven't you asked the Spirit of God to open your heart and your mind to the truth of Scripture? Are not your affections running upon God as you're studying the Scripture? And the Spirit of God is enlightening your mind, drawing out your affections to heaven. Well, of course you are if you're a Christian. Enjoy that. And don't let some satanic spirit whisper in your ear, you're just used to reading the Bible. That's what gives you all these funny sensations. No, you're communing with God. And God is drawing your heart's affections out after Him and after His truth and His righteousness. And you're showing yourself to be a son who loves his father and a brother who loves his brother and a servant who loves his master. Do you enjoy instant, bold access to God at all times? You're supposed to. You're supposed to know that this is true. You're not supposed to act like these lying dogs who talk about Southern slavery as though, and in movies, all they did was buy these slaves so they'd stand there and beat them all day, beat the slaves. That's all they did all day long. That's all those Southern slave masters did all day long. Every day they went around and beat them, or they stabbed them, or they stuck them with pitchforks, or they built great fires and roasted them, ate them for lunch, or whatever they accused them of. And sad to say, there's a whole race of people that are so blinded by their own ploys, whatever they are, they act like they believe that. And their racial hatred, their racism is so ingrained in them that you can't even hold a conversation with one of them for 15 minutes without them showing you their racism. I don't care if you try and talk about breeding cattle or planting a garden or fixing a car or whatever. If you talk to one of them for 15 minutes, they'll bring up that they're black and how they were treated and so forth and so on. As though they're the only people in the world or the only race in the world that was ever in slavery. This country was settled in the early days to a pretty high percentage by prison people and by slaves. Bond servitude. The world of Christ's time, all of Israel were slaves to Rome. And in all of the nations, probably 2/3 of the population of the known world were slaves. That's the more civilized part. And the other rest of the world, 99% of them were slaves under tyrannical lords and masters of their type of government. That's what communist government is complete tyranny. You enjoy perfect, private, personal counseling and instruction with the Holy Spirit. So, well, I don't know. Well, you may be more than you are, as I've already explained. John 14:26 says He's our teacher. He's our comforter. It may get into 16 before it talks about Him as teacher. But He's with us to comfort us day by day. You go to the Psalms to read something to comfort your soul, and you find comfort. Why is that? Because the Spirit of God attends the Word of God and applies the truth of the Word of God to your soul, and it comforts you. You're having communion with the Spirit of God. Don't let Satan rob you through pride or some other foolishness of knowing what's going on. Do you enjoy the love of God in Christ? Romans 8:39 that we've already read. John 14:21-24. Do you take advantage of grace to help in time of need? Hebrews 4:14-16. Do you live rejoicing in God's judicial abolition of your sin? Hebrews chapter 10, the whole thing is such a blessed declaration of our state. I may come back to that just before I finish. Eighthly, the Christian life, while mixed with trial, is laden to the full with joy, pleasure, happiness, and blessing. Now, Christians, don't tell me that it isn't. I know that it is. If you are not persisting in some sinful activity that you know is sin, and you're fighting against your conscience, and thus bringing down a separation between you and the ministrations of the Spirit of God, who wants you to know how miserable you can be when you're out from under fellowship and communion with Him. If you're not fighting against your conscience and fighting against God, you can walk outside. You can't keep from being filled with joy just this time of year. The temperature is good. The earth is coming to life. The birds are singing their many melodies in your ears. You see the glory of God springing out of every blade of grass and every flower and every tree. Just those things of creation bring you joy and happiness. And your life in any day, you could not write fast enough to keep up with all of the pleasant experiences that you have in any one day's time. And most of the bad ones that you have are because of your own sinful nature and because you got your mind away from the things of God and began to let your mind dwell on some real or perceived insult or some little aggravation that you keep on thinking about when you should let go of it, not even be thinking about it, and so forth and so on. The life of the person, unless he's in the very extremes of pain through some kind of injury or illness, the life of the Christian person should be full of happiness and joy and blessedness, which greatly counteracts all of the real trials and afflictions that we have in this life. If husbands and wives work, if they work at using Christian principles towards each other, their lives together can be so happy that they're almost ashamed that God treats them so good. Christian life, while mixed with trial, is laden to the full with joy, pleasure, happiness, and blessing, with help, comfort, and communion of God through the certain trials of life. And it's all through the certain and unchangeable fact that Jesus Christ is our righteousness before God. Thankfully, some of you don't know what it is to have an Arminian conscience. Some of us know what it's like to have an Arminian conscience. I know what I'm talking about when I talk about feeling like you're living on the brink of hell. I lived that way for a year or so after I was converted, because nobody was preaching the doctrine of justification. Nobody was preaching imputation. Nobody was preaching reconciliation other than to use it as a trying to talk about men being reconciled with each other. Once in a while they would mention God in that way. But they always made it a universal thing. Jesus reconciled everybody to God. But that didn't seem to help me for some reason, because I kept seeing my sin, and nobody was telling me that I didn't have to worry about my sin, that Christ had taken care of all of it. They were saying, He paid for the sins of the whole world. But then they would say, but you can be lost. And I could never put those two things together. And I was serious. I wanted to be free from the guilt of sin. But I couldn't get free because I was still sinning. And nobody had told me what the truth of the gospel was, because they didn't know. And I lived on the brink of hell in my conscience, in my mind, as far as what I believed and what I knew. I could, if I died, I might go to hell, because I didn't know what the score was. I didn't know if I was righteous enough, and I certainly didn't feel righteous at all. Never. That's why. See, I lived as an Arminian for a painful period of time. That's why I despise Arminian doctrine so much. I know what it will do in the Christian mind, in the Christian spirit. Your knowledge of His name needs to be experimental. I'm going to have to stop. Not merely of the head. There's a comfort in this name for all seasons if your heart holds this truth in love of the person of the one who provides it. Every mercy of God is in this name. The Lord, our righteousness, to those who work with Him or walk with Him who owns this name. Every comfort of God is in this name for those who trust Jesus in all seasons. And heaven is in this name for all who know and love Him, who make it true to His own. Who makes it true to His own. Oh, that all professed churches of Christ preach this saving name of Jesus. It's what they're supposed to be doing. It's what they're supposed to be teaching. Many churches try to urge people to live righteously. But the people, the poor people, don't even know what their status is with their sin. And they're trying to save themselves. I mean, if they're serious. I'm afraid even among worksmongers, they've taken such an antinomian view of God and righteousness that they're not very much afflicted with their sin. Oh, that all professed churches of Christ preach this saving name of Jesus. Sadly, the most despise it. That is, despise the doctrine that we're talking about. What this name of Jesus stands for, Jehovah's Salvation. And thus, being Judaizers, they're despising Christ, though they say they don't. Oh, that all poor Christians understood this name, knew what is actually being said in this name, the Lord our righteousness. Again, Hebrews 10, 1 through 23, if you have time, delight yourself in that passage this afternoon. Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 23. May all the church of Christ throughout the world learn to sing this holy song, the Lord our righteousness. How the suffering church, sunk down under libertine antinomianism, needs to know the import of this name. Finally, one day the whole assembly of God's saints in heaven will regale each other with this song, the Lord our righteousness. Saints from every age will together sing the name that saved them all. The tenth point. The heading is, Do You Know Jesus Christ by This Name? That's where we'll stop. We're dismissed.